Good evening, everyone. It's a pleasure to share the platform with our son-in-law and Brother Michael. And very good. It's our pleasure. He doesn't know it, but he may have had the whole evening to himself. Halfway to the meeting this evening, my reliable car had a flat tire. And so it's a question of do we go home and cry, or should we change the wheel? So anyhow, being the ex-mechanic that I'm supposed to be, I threw off my coat and just started to change the wheel. And some gentleman came along with his friend in the car and told his friend to drop him off because this old man needs help to change his wheel. So anyhow, he was a fine man, and he did. And he helped me get the jack out and underneath the car, and after a little while he said, it's quite obvious you know how to change a wheel, and better than I do, so go ahead. And he didn't realize I'd been fiddling with cars for 50 years. But anyhow, by the mercy of God, and we appreciated the fact that he did it. And this is where we find in life that we do have the good Samaritans from time to time and to help us out. So with the assistance of my dear wife and cleaned up, here we are, and we pray that you may benefit from the words that we have to say. Now, as most of you know, you've traveled with the Apostle Paul in his journeys, in his three missionary journeys, and it was at the Athens that the Apostle Paul was there, as we remember. And while he was engaged in debating almost every day with many of the philosophers. He engaged a conversation with the Stoics, the Epicureans, and many of the others. And he gained a little head with these. He was hoping that he may not possibly convert these philosophers, but those who were listening on the conversation, they would be persuaded to see that what their wise men had taught them had no weight, and what he was telling them was the message of life. And so it was that when he left Athens, he went to Corinth, as we know, and he stayed at that city longer than any other city. He stayed there for 18 months. And when he went to Corinth, he was a very depressed man because he had achieved very little in that great city of Athens. And so when he went into Corinth, he realized there the enormous task ahead of him. For this city of Corinth was made up of a cross-section of many different people. It was made up of a mass of Jews who were prevalent there. There was ex-soldiers, philosophers, merchants, slaves, and sailors. And there was every type of worship, similar to some of the great cities of our day. Every type of worship and every type of evil that any city could produce. So when this man went in the name of of Jesus Christ, he realized the enormity that confronted him. And so he was a little afraid. So as we know that any time we're in this predicament, that God will step in, make us strong to be able to deal with the situation. And so you remember that when he was in Corinth, that God spoke to him, or Jesus Christ, spoke to him and said, "Do not be afraid." And that's important for us to remember under any condition. "Do not be afraid," God said to him, "because I have much people in this city." And so it was that this man, who was not of great stature, but he was a giant of, as we know, of his faith, he was willing to take on this challenge to convert some of those people in the city, and he was only armed with the simplicity of the gospel. And so when he left Athens, and when he continued into, he served his time in Corinth, when he left that city of Corinth after a period of 18 months, he never neglected to keep in touch with the ecclesias. And so when we address ourselves to the scriptures and we deal with exposition, it must always be a balance of exposition and exhortation or sermons. This is necessary because this is the importance of the word converting us to the ways of Jesus Christ. And so when he went into other areas to evangelize the different regions, he was continually in contact with them. And this is the same with any ecclesia that when one is baptized, we should always keep in touch with them and contact with them to see them safely through the beginning of their new life. And it is with other things, other cases, where we have the sick and all those, we should never lose contact with them. We should continually give our attention to them. And so it was that the Apostle Paul wrote these wonderful letters to the different ecclesias, and especially to the ecclesia at Corinth, because he was fully aware of the conditions and the possibility that this ecclesia could break down, could fragment, if attention was not given to it. And so these letters that Paul wrote to Corinth, we are told by the commentators and our own comments and observation is that they were the most severe letters that the Apostle Paul had written to any ecclesia. And so in our studies over the past few months, we have put our attention to this second letter to the ecclesia of Corinth, but it should be called the third letter, as we explained on previous occasions. And here the Apostle Paul, in this letter, was writing to the people. And when we read these letters of the Apostle Paul, we are able to see the depth of the character of this man just by simply reading these letters. And this is very important for us. Of all the disciples that went forth, and the apostles went forth to preach in the name of Jesus Christ, and we have some of their records of their work of service to Jesus in the different letters that they wrote, such as Peter and the others. I believe that the Apostle Paul's letters and their attention to it and concentration on the depth of his words, we know him better than any other disciple that followed in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. There was a man called Demetrius many years ago, and he made this statement, which I think fits in with our thoughts of this particular time. He said, everyone reveals his own life or soul in his letters. And how true that is. And so in our consideration of chapter 4 this evening, we're going to break it down into three parts, hoping to cover each of those sections if time permits. And the three sections of this, and this is where our Bible marking should come in, so we square them off at different areas, the three sections, so later on when we look at this, we can see quickly what the chapter is dealing with. And so first of all, from verses 1 to 6, we have the section called the blinded eye, and you'll see the reason for this title or subtitle at this time. The next one is that we have 7 to 15, and it's a tribulation and triumph. And the last one is from 16 to 18, which I love this section, because what it deals with, it tells us the secret of endurance. And many disciples, brothers and sisters, fail because they are not familiar with this teaching and learning of the secret of endurance of one who desires to find the kingdom of God. And so we read in verse 1 this. This is the Apostle Paul talking to his ecclesia at Corinth, telling them, because the reason is he's speaking about himself, because some of the ecclesians, some of the brethren and sisters, are questioning his sincerity. Believe that or not, these brothers and sisters within the ecclesia were questioning this father of the ecclesias on his sincerity of what he was doing and in preaching, what he was doing with the money that had been given to him to take to Jerusalem to help out the poor and the sisters and so on. And so the Apostle Paul commences this chapter or section of his letter when he says this, therefore seeing we have this ministry. Notice that one statement. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, a ministry given to me, as we have received with that ministry mercy or a multitude of mercy, and we faint not. And so it is the Apostle Paul is saying here, he has been given a ministry. And these two things, the ministry and this multitude of mercy that has fallen upon this man who was a sinner and recognized he was not worthy of this position, these two thoughts here are showing to us that this is what held him together, caused him to press forward, and when he would receive the crown of glory when Jesus returns. So the question is, you may say then, the Apostle Paul saying he's been again his ministry. What is his ministry? Well, in chapter 15, he gives it quickly for us in verse 18. Verse 18 of chapter 15, the question may be, what is my ministry? And he says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and he has given us the ministry. What is the ministry? The ministry of reconciliation, bringing people to God, back to God. And we know, do we not, of his ministry. We know of the previous years of his life. We know that when he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, we know that when he was a man who was opposed to those men and women who had questioned this Jesus of Nazareth and looked upon him as an apostle, that he was going against the will of God. And we know, do we not, of his of the commission that was given to him. We know the time when he was given the ministry, when it was in Damascus. And you remember there on that occasion that he was told that you are a chosen vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles. A complete reverse to what he was doing. He was opposed to the name, the actions of this man of Nazareth, who was Jesus, the Christ. So in the same verse, he's told that with his ministry, it came about because of the mercy of the mighty God of Israel. And that's the only way he could see that he received this ministry. It was because of the unlimited mercy of the God in heaven, the God of Israel, who had compassion upon him, who looked to him as a vessel that he could be used to further the extension of the ministry away from the Jews and now to the Gentiles, other nations. And the Apostle Paul realized and expressed in all his letters and constantly before his ecclesia, he said, I stand before you, but I am really not worthy of this calling. I give thanks to God in this way. So we remember, do we not, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it's on that occasion when he said in verse 8, and he says there, he says, and as remember, he's speaking of his call to be an apostle, and he says, well, I was an apostle born out of the due time. I wasn't one of the 12, but I met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he appointed me to be an apostle. To be an ambassador, along with Peter, John, and James, to go forth and to preach the gospel. For that is an apostle, one who has been sent forth. And so in the 1 Corinthians 15, and at verse 7, he says this. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Then he says, I'm saying I have this exalted position, but he said, I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, or the ecclesia of Jesus Christ. So I, of all people, were not worthy. I should have been condemned, punishment should have been poured upon me, but the mercy, the multitude of mercy of God was directed towards me, and therefore now I am an apostle who stand in the rank with James, John, and the others likely. And so this is the way it was in this particular way. And he says, because of the realizing the commission that had been given to him on the ministry, realizing the mercy that had been poured upon him, he says, I will not faint. I gain the strength by being aware of these two things, the ministry that is given to me, and of the mercy. This is where my strength is born, to make me strong. I will not cave, though I nearly did in Athens. I will not faint, the things that are facing this great city of wickedness and all kinds of thinking, he says in this way. He said, I will faint not. Now, the rendering of the word faint there in the Greek is the better rendering, I think. It says, I will not turn out badly or to the detriment of the truth. But in the, I like the other one, the Greek says, I will not cave in. And that is the sadness of some of our ecclesial life. Because we see that brothers and sisters at some time have a certain amount of opposition and difficulty of the way, and they cave in. Because they've neglected to remember the mercy of God that has selected them of all people to be citizens of the kingdom. And if we could retain this thought at all time, regardless of what comes into our life, we will not cave in under the threat or the pressure of these waves. And so the Apostle Paul continues to say in verse 2, he said, because of my ministry, I had to pre-empty my mind of things which were foreign to God, so that things which are pure, things which are right, could occupy my mind and my thinking. And so we remember he said this in verse 2. He says, but having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending myself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now the Apostle Paul gives emphasis, I believe, in this declaration of the renouncement of things which were unclean before God. He says in there, in the middle of it, he says, nor in the handling of the word of God deceitfully. And when he wrote that, I think his fingers must have trembled, because he realized that he had been guilty of that at one time. He had been guilty of using the word of God deceitfully. He was guilty of it when he was in opposition to God. When he should have been a shepherd of Israel, as he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he was supposed to be one of the elders. He was, as we know, playing a different part, a different way in that way. And so it is that we read in this well. And he continues and he says, but if our gospel be hid, if there a possibility my preaching is hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In other words, it's not the apostle or preaching's failure in preaching. It's your fault because you haven't had your eyes open to it, because you're more desirous to listen to other voices. And those other voices were in Corinth, and they were in Athens, and they're in Victoria. And these other voices, as we know, are the gods of this world. As he says in verse 4, to whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And so there's what Paul is saying. And he's saying all these things that we said to vindicate his character against the charges of insincerity. And there is nothing worse for a brother when he's trying to do the Lord's work to be questioned and criticized and brought down for some minor thing. It is very disturbing and it's very destructive. And this is what the Apostle Paul was contending with. He had a physical weakness, but he also had a weakness of those who would oppose him and make him weak as far as his strength in the Lord. It was a continued drop of the water upon this man who wanted to do nothing else but bring people to God, the God of Israel. And so we read in chapter 10 of this same letter later on, and he seemed to continually remind them of this situation, that it's wasting his time, a valuable time, to have to explain to them how sincere he was, and their comments were false and destructive. So in chapter 10 he said, now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in presence am based among you, but being absent, am I bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. We don't worship other gods. We don't do the things of the flesh. We live as Jesus lived. It is not I, Paul says, it is not I that lives, but Christ lives in me. Can you not see this picture? He was saying. And he's saying, I'm living this way so that you might be brought to Christ. And now when we go into, we'll continue on because of the time, in verse 6, we have here that the Apostle Paul is giving us an extended metaphor in when he deals with this subject. Because he says in here, 4 and verse 6, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The brilliancy of God, the purity of the light, was revealed in Jesus Christ, and Paul was trying to turn these people around to look at the majestic figure and face of Jesus Christ, who manifested God upon the earth and the things that he did and which he said. And so the Apostle Paul wants to move into their circle and persuade them to go to their own scriptures, which they leaned upon heavily, and take up, as he says in verse 7, he says this, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of power may be of God and not of us." And what I think the Apostle Paul was doing here, and what he was doing, he was taking them back to Genesis, we know, when the darkness covered the face of the earth, and God decided it would give him pleasure to take this planet Earth and do something with it. It was in darkness, it was void, it was dead. To give glory and pleasure to the Creator, he took this planet and he made it into a marvelous thing. How did he do this? By the very fact that he caused the light to shine upon this planet, which was so powerful, it removed the darkness and made things alive. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He's saying, This is the new creation. The world is in darkness. God sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, as the light of the world. He went forth, and his word and the brilliance of his face was seen by the world, and they recognized this was a new and a better way and a more enjoyable one to be a part of. And so the Apostle Paul here, calls as a desire to go to, we'll read in verse 7, but he says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." And I think Brother Mike was speaking, he was going to Judges, and you remember there in the book of Judges, and I think the Apostle Paul at this time was calling upon these people to think and connect Scripture. And this makes for a good Bible student. I was brought up to always, when in the defense of the word, was to always use three quotations. The reason was that three quotations, three cords are not easily broken. There is the strength of the cord which binds people together. And so if you do this with Scripture, and this is what the Apostle Paul was trying to teach these people, to link verses together, thoughts together, to give the strength to his message. So I believe that this is what happened in this, this is what happened at this particular time in Judges chapter 7. Now, there is no need for me to go to that book because you're all familiar with events that happened. It was decided by God that Gideon would take his forces and he would go against the Midianites and destroy them. There was a very simple process with it. It wasn't a mass of people, it wasn't the strength of people that God wanted to use and to show and to destroy this Midianites. The power would belong to God and not of men. And so we remember how that he cut down the numbers, he eliminated the numbers so that they could not boast, as Israel yesterday, by their numbers they were able to destroy the enemy. And so he's to remember in Judges that he says, I'll go to it quickly for you, though you'll be able to remember the events that have happened. And you remember that when Gideon prepared his people for war against these people, it was a very simple, there was no mass of swords and armor and all that kind of stuff. But rather it was the simplicity of things which would show to the people that there was a lesson behind it. So in verse 16 of chapter 7 it says, Gideon divided the 300 men into three companies, and what did he give them? He gave them a trumpet. Disciples of Christ. have the voice of the trumpet to sound throughout the world of those who are opposed to things which are evil. And he divided the 300 men into three companies. And what did he give them? He put into every man's hand the trumpets. And they gave them an empty pitcher, a clay vessel, a clay pot. And in the pot there were lamps within the pitchers. And so we remember in the clay vessels. And we know what happened, that when Gideon said, the time is now to go out and demonstrate that we walk in the power of God. In verse 19 it says, so Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. And then they blew the trumpets. And then they took the pitcher or the clay vessel in their hand, and they smashed it against the trumpet or their side, and the light or the torch shone forth before the people. And the demonstration was that these people, the enemy, were not fully aware of the few in number. But they realized now there was a greater power than these number of men. They realized that this light illuminated the presence of one more than just the number of men, who were nothing more but men, who were nothing more than earthen vessels, nothing more than made of clay, but they were strong and victorious because they fought with their God and fought by his side. And so they became, as we know, victorious. So I think it's a beautiful lesson for us, brothers and sisters, to remember this, and in this particular way. And so we know that it is quite true that the clay vessel, the earthen vessel, has no beauty in itself. You see a potter making the pot, and he's shaping it, and he has no beauty. And this was the case here with the no beauty of strength. This was the case with the ones who fought alongside of Gideon. The power was in the light in the vessel, the clay vessel. And the clay vessel had to be broken to reveal the light. And that is exactly what it is for us. It is what is stored within the earthen vessel that is the beauty and the expression of the glory of God. That is a lesson we all must remember. We are all earthen vessels in different shape and designs, but the beauty comes not of our outward appearance, and the strength does not come from the physical makeup. The strength and the power and the beauty comes from what within our hearts. And we have to break down the earthen vessel so that the blaze of torch or the light of the gospel shows forth. And the more we do this, the brighter the light in our city, and the more people are dazzled by the brilliancy of men and women who live in their community in which they are part of darkness. That is the lesson that Paul is getting here at this particular time. And so he continues in this way, telling us in this way, many powerful exhortations could be brought out this. But we have to continue in verse 8. For he says this, we are troubled. Here again he's explaining to the brethren and sisters of his sincerity of doing this thing. He says, I'm an earthen vessel. I've been broken down by the things that affected my life. And in my weakness and in the breaking down of this earthen vessel, there's been revealed a light and a glory and a strength that can only come from one who has created me. And so he says this, does he not, in verse 8. We are troubled on every side. And you know, brothers and sisters of Corinth, how much I've been troubled. I've been troubled by the Jews. I've been troubled by the Roman authority. I've been troubled by you, which has been more distasteful than anything else. We are troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We have been persecuted, but not forsaken. We have been cast down, but not destroyed. And you know, in one city, he was taken outside the city, and he was cast down upon the ground as dead. But remember, by the mercy of God, and a continued purpose for this man, we know that he was not destroyed. So we remember that Scripture illustrates this thought expressed here many times when he says, we are troubled on every side, but not distressed, distressed, and so on. We have not been forsaken, he said, and that's a major section of that verse that we should all retain. We should always remember that the real characteristic of a man is not in his own strength, but in his weakness. Remember that statement. A man's real characteristic is not in his own strength, but in his weakness. Because in his weakness, he turns to his Maker. And his Maker makes him strong, and the strength of the given to him is manifested to show what kind of a man he is. So he said, we're persecuted, but not forgiven. We are not forgotten. And he's saying here that it doesn't matter what situation you find yourself in, when you're backed into a corner, God, if you trust in him, will always find a way out for you. There's a beautiful example in the Psalms when it says, the psalmist expresses that. He said, when my parents, my loved ones forsook me, God didn't forsake me. We know that when Jesus Christ dealt with a certain character in his journeys, that when the young man was healed, they went to him and said, is this your son? He said, why didn't you go and ask him? They didn't want to admit it because they knew they would lose the benefits of the temple. And that's what the psalmist says, that when the parents forgot him, Jesus found him. And Jesus took him out of this corner where he was trapped in, and he was able to reveal to others whom had healed him and brought him to this situation. And so it is, we remember that the Corinthians themselves were unwittingly adding to Paul's burden. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at verse 31, he tells that he himself died daily for these people. He loved them so much, and he was committed to his ministry so much, and this is what he says in verse 10. I go about bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day he was dying. He quotes that later on. He quotes that in 1 Corinthians. Every day I'm dying for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he said, by dying it, the life also of Jesus Christ is manifested in my body. Because the world knows that I do not belong to this world. I am a stranger and a pilgrim. And every day I am dying in the service of my Lord. And it's for your benefit that when I am dying, you come to the realization of a new life and you live. You grow stronger to be able to deal with the situations at hand, and you help to be preserved for greater things in the future. And so we've had these sections. We've had the first section, 1-6, of the blinded eye. We've had the second one of tribulation and triumph. And then we go into verse 16 and verse 18. And these are beautiful. These are some of the verses that I love from the reading the Apostle Paul's letters. For it's remarkable what he says, doesn't he, in verse 16. He says in verse 16, I've just told you about all the persecutions, all the trials that have happened to me. I have been forsaken. People have tried to destroy me. But notice what he says again in verse 16. For which cause I faint not. You can't destroy me. You can't make me cave in, because I have the assurance that my God will preserve me for his kingdom. And that's the only thing that the Apostle Paul wanted, and that was that one day he would, as he says, be in the kingdom of God. I press forward to that day. So these last verses, if you don't remember anything of the chapter tonight, you should try to remember the last 16 to 18, which comes under the heading, subheading of the secret of endurance. Paul says, we faint not. And then he goes on to explain to them the way life really is. He tells them the way you and I know what life is. We know this because of the experience of two weeks ago when one of our young brethren died. The weakness of the flesh. But we also know that he died in the hope of the gospel. And so Paul says here in this way, "For which cause we faint not. Listen, my brethren and sisters of Corinth," he says, "though our outward man perish," and we don't fully realize this. We don't realize that in the darkness of the night, we could fall to a victim of death. We don't realize that tomorrow our life could be concluded. If we realize that realize this to the extent that we live each day of our life, we would be better than brethren and sisters. If we knew that Jesus was Christ coming in the morning, I guarantee that each one of us would get down on our knees by our bed and we would pray as we'd never prayed before. Praying that when Jesus saw us, he would forgive us. And he would bypass our shortcomings and imperfections. And so this is what the Apostle Paul said. Realize this fact, my brothers and sisters. He said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." The previous verse, he says, "Though our outward man perish, like the earthen vessel, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." And isn't that beautiful? If God could look upon you and he could see you for what you are not of any wonderful appearance and not handsome or a strong body in that way. But God would look to the heart, as we know, and he would see something which was beautiful, something which was strong, something which was firm, such which was something which was eternal. And this is the way it should be. And this is what Paul said, didn't he? When he wrote to another ecclesia in Galatia, he said this. And he had developed his way in Christ to such an extent that he was able to confess this statement that I cannot say or confess before my God. And he said, "It is not I that lives. It's not this man, Saul, Paul, who was a Pharisee of the Hebrew, Pharisee of the Pharisees and the Hebrew, and as such a wonderful position in the Sanhedrin and so on." He says this, "It is not I that lives. Ignore the man from Tarsus. What lives is Jesus Christ. It is not I that lives, but Jesus Christ who lives in me." And so he says, the secret of endurance is this. Forget about this life. Forget about what the world can offer you. Dedicate yourself to this. This is the secret of your endurance. When our brother was dying, his strength came not because of looking upon situation as it was and what he couldn't achieve that he wanted to achieve and so on. His strength came from looking ahead on the horizon. He saw the promised land. He saw a new way of living. And this is what Paul says. He said, if you want to endure this life and to be preserved for the kingdom of God, this is what you must do. Look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are great eternal. And when you go through the Old Testament and through the Bible, you'll find that the worthies of old survived by this spiritual experience or exercise. They moved forward away from things which surrounded them, which could be seen, and they went distant. They went onto the horizon when they were to see Jesus coming down from heaven and the establishment of the kingdom. Did they do that? Moses did. Moses, with all his trials and difficulties in the wilderness, he saw him who is invisible. He has such a spiritual vision that he could see his God sitting on the throne in heaven, a merciful God. Abraham, when he was called and was told to see the land, he was told that all that he saw would belong to him one day. It was in the future. It didn't look too good at that time when he walked the land. But we're told that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And so, brothers and sisters, I think maybe of all the verses in that section of his letter, those are the ones that we should remember. And to conclude with that, the verse 18, the scene that remains in my mind and will for eternity or as long as I live, the scene that remains is when we were down 2 years ago in Palm Springs Bible School. And after we'd been through the school, which was excellent, I would enjoy the company of the brothers and sisters, a brother that we're staying with, and he says to us, my wife and I, he said, before we go home, he said, do you mind if we go and visit a colored brother in a hospital? And he said, I do it every week, he said, but because of the school, he says, I haven't got round to do it. Would you mind going with us? So I said, sure, it'd be only two pleasure. Our pleasure. So we went to this poor section of the Palm Springs, and we went in this hospital, and it was in terrible condition. There were men there who wanted to fight and uncontrollable and everything else. You can tell the extent some of the security there walked around with a club in their hand, which I thought was just out of place for a hospital. And that what the club was for, I don't know, but maybe they didn't use anesthetic to put people out. But anyhow, so we were walked there, and we went through the hospital down into the end room. And it was filthy, it was dark. And we went to this brother, he was in the corner of this room. He'd been there for a very long time. He'd never left his bed. He had some physical disability. Never left his bed. And we had a, and he said, do you mind if we have a small service? I said, yeah. So we had a little memorial service for him. And then the brother that we were staying with said to him, is there anything else you want, brother, before we leave? Is there any grapes or anything like that? He said, no, I don't need any of that stuff. So he said, well, is there anything you want? He said, yes, there's just one thing I want. He said, what is that? He said, I want you to open your Bible and read for me Isaiah 35. And we read the whole chapter. And you know what Isaiah 35 is all about, how the transformation of the world and that Jesus will reign from the throne. And we read that, and he was satisfied. He said, that is it, that's enough. So when I was walking out, I said to the brother, that was very emotional that the brother should ask us to do that. He said, every time we go and visit him, that's the last thing that he asks us. Would we read Isaiah 35 for him? So that's what kept him alive. He was able to smile under his condition. He would not break down or cave in under the condition because he knew his God. He knew his God, recognized his strength and his faith that came from him, and he believed that he would meet his Savior.